Welcome to worship, friends. Wherever you are, all over the world, we want to welcome you to this time of worship, where our Bridge family, locally, regionally, and globally, comes for the express purpose of bringing our God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers in this context through lifting up our praises and taking in His Word. I want to ask you as we begin today, if you've ever thought about what might be the single hardest part and the most important part simultaneously to your walk with Christ, what would be in one word or one phrase, what would be the single hardest and most important part of being a Christian, of being a missionary? I want you to think about it because there's no single right answer. There are many. You might say, for example, loving the Lord and loving people. That is by far the most important. Jesus said it's the number one greatest commandment. And when you're dealing with some unlovely people, it can be some of the hardest expressions of your Christian walk. That would be a good answer. It's not the one I'm thinking about. You see, I want to take us today into Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We're just backing up a few verses from where we were last week. As we continue in this sermon series entitled Show and Tell, my prayer is that you're continuing to grow in your understanding of the biblical bullseyes. And last week, we focused on the breadcrumbs, the biblical breadcrumbs that take us from the Bible's blueprint to that biblical bullseye of being all that Christ would have for us. Well, today I want to continue on in this process, and I want to back up as I promised you we would. And today I want to help you to better understand and perhaps learn how to read the very blueprint of God. And I would suggest to you that this might be the hardest and most important part of being a Christian, of living the life of a missionary. You see, when we live for Christ and in Christ, we're called to be His ambassadors. It means that we go on His behalf. We are filled with His Spirit, miraculously guided and empowered in His strength, and we live out His purposes, and we go to His people. And in so doing, we've got to learn those people. I tell missionaries all the time, you have to land as a learner. Wherever God sends you, you land as a learner. You learn their culture. You learn their ways of life. And oftentimes, you need to learn their language. And that can be very difficult. And not only do you need to learn their language so that you can understand it, but oftentimes, you've got to learn that new language in order to speak it. And I would say to you, as is said in Acts 11, 19, that you're to go, as was done in Acts 11, 19, perhaps in or from persecution. It may be persecution that's driving you to go proclaim the word, to go speaking the word. That's our text for today. That's coming out of Acts 11, verse 19, where we're told that God's people, you and me, Christian, we fit into this verse that we will go speaking the word, speaking the word. It might be the hardest and the most important part of your Christian life. It may be what those of us who are not yet Christian, if you're within the sound of my voice and you say, I'm not a Christian, this isn't for me. Well, I want you to know this is for you because it may be the Lord's calling you and drawing you, John 6:44, through this proclamation of the word, Romans 10:17. So it's for all that is able to take in, every person that is able to take in this truth and love, it's for you. I pray that you'll embrace that speaking the word. As Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation, Mark 16:15, that you will be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. Go make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. Friend, I pray that you'll embrace the call, no matter what, to go and speak the word wherever God will send you, and to appreciate the privilege that this is. Now, to do this today, our focus, again, continuing on in this series, I want to help you to understand how to read the biblical blueprint. And we're going to look at this through three steps. We're going to see first, in a little bit of review, that we need to know first the structure of God's blueprint so that we know how it comes together. Then we're going to look at the sequencing, that if you understand the Bible in its structure and its sequence, you're going to be able to show and tell others. You'll be able to take in what God has said. I want you to think about how important this teaching is. For you see, the second step will then go to scrutinizing and specifying. We'll go from the structure and the sequence to then number two, how to scrutinize and how to specify the various parts of the Bible. This is so, so important because if you don't learn how to embrace, understand, and speak the biblical language, you may be able to regurgitate, but you'll never speak with passion that which you do not personally understand. I like to say it this way, that if you've been taught wrong, you're going to talk wrong. Even worse, if you've been taught wrong, you're going to teach wrong. So if you don't understand 1 Corinthians 2:14, God's word, it may be because you're not yet a Christian. Or if you are a Christian and you don't yet understand, it may be that you've never been given the opportunity to learn. That's what we're going to do today. I'm going to give you the ability under God's grace and through his empowerment to understand the structure and the sequence of God's blueprint, then how to scrutinize and how to specify the various parts, and ultimately call you to, and I pray inspire you to, surrender and serve under the truth and love of God's word, that this is what our Lord has said for his people. Now, I'm going to use some tools today. I'm going to use the essence of a book called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible, a book that I will be unpacking with you on a daily basis next week. We're literally going to go through the 30 chapters of 30 Days to Understanding the Bible with daily devotionals that will help you. And you'll see in this book a beautiful, beautiful help towards understanding the structure and the sequence of God's word. Then we're going to use the book called A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible by Dr. Robert Stein, one of my professors at Southern Seminary. And there we'll learn how to scrutinize and specify the various parts of the word. This is also going to be coming to you out of a training that I've done for gospel planting missionaries. And then ultimately we'll come back and we'll finish with the exclamation mark that Jesus gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we see him speaking about what we do with the words that he has spoken, and how we, like we see in the book of Acts, are to tell others to go speak the word, go proclaim the gospel. Let me begin by bringing you back after prayer to this place of structure. And then I'm going to show you a tool that I created a long time ago that brings the sequencing into focus. Lord, I pray that this day will be a day where there'll be many that learn how to glorify you in a way that is in line with your word, your will, and your ways. Father, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will be impacted by what you have said and what you have done, what you did on the cross, Lord Jesus, and what you've put in your word, Almighty God. I praise you on behalf of this people, and we ask you, Lord, to come now and change us as we revisit this basic understanding of first the structure and then the sequence of your word. Amen and amen. Let me now take you to a structure, because maybe you're like me. Maybe for a long time you've heard people say things like, you need to get in the word. You need to get in your Bible. Well, I was one of those people who didn't understand what that meant. And people would bark at me, even laugh at me, but few people were willing to help me. And I personally
I have a sense of passion for helping people to really understand that you can go into God's Word. And what I found is that when I came to understand how the Bible is structured, it was as though I literally was like, why didn't somebody just tell me that? Well, today I'm going to tell you that. And I say to you right now, let's take a closer look at the light. And I pray, help you to discover how to discover God's Word, God's will, and God's way by simply getting an understanding of how the Bible is structured. So I'm going to do this by using a 1-2-3 approach. Literally, 1-2-3. One Bible, two parts, and three types. Literally. And I want to show it to you. There's one Bible. It has two parts. And those parts are broken down into three types of writing. One Bible, well, that one Bible, I was surprised to find, is actually made up of 66 books. I literally would have people say to me, hey, what book are you reading? I said, well, I'm reading the Bible. And they'd say, no, no, what book inside the book? And I would say, well, what are you talking about? They say, oh, yeah, don't you know? The Bible has 66 books or letters. Well, how would I know that if somebody didn't teach me? So I want you to know, when we start off, there's one Bible, and it's made up of 66 books. In that Bible, we're going to get the historical timeline of literally everything from before time began to how this world is going to close down when Christ returns. We're going to see the Creator's reality all the way to Christ's return. We're also going to see one Christ, one cross. You're going to realize that the cross and Christ are at the center of everything in the Bible. Christ and his cross are at the center of time. Christ and his cross is at the center of all that is reality and all that matters. And the Bible points this out very clearly. Now, that one Bible is in two parts. Let me show you how sophisticated this gets. Those two parts, they're made up of, ready? The old and the new. Again, why didn't somebody just tell me that? Those old and new, they're called testaments or covenants. It's the old, which means before Jesus came, and the new means after Jesus came. And those 66 books that make up our one Bible, well, there are 39 in the old part and 27 in the new part. But okay, well, I can follow that. Well, that's one and two. Now let's look at three. Three, like I said, there's three types of writing in these two parts of our one Bible. Let me show them to you. In the Old Testament, those three parts are, you ready? Historical writing. Then there's instruction. Some people call it wisdom. And then there's prophecy. Now, when we go over to the new part of the Bible, the New Testament, it's the exact same thing. There's history, there's instruction, and then there's prophecy. It's literally that straightforward. God is brilliant the way that he's done this. Again, I just wish somebody had told me. Now, let's go down another layer. When we go back and we look at those 39 books in the Old Testament, in the historical pool, we have 17 books. Happens to be the first 17. So if you want to read the history per the Bible, you read the first 17 books. That's the historical writing. Then we come to 5 in the instruction. This is where you're going to hear God in the Old Testament intentionally, directly teaching. Then we go and there's another 17. When it comes to the prophecy and the prophets, we have 17 prophetic books. 17:5-17. Now let's jump over to the New Testament when Christ came. And what do we have in the historical books? We have 5 history. When it comes to the instructions, we have 21. These are what we would tend to call letters. You may have heard the word epistles. And then prophecy, yep, we close out with one prophetic book. Do you see how the structure is coming down? It makes such sense to me. It's so clear when you see it this way. One Bible, two parts, three types of writing. And we can see how much and where those writings are. Well, let's go down one more layer as we finish out here on the structure. When you look at the Old Testament historical books, what you're going to find in those 17 is we're introduced to God's power, we're introduced to God's purpose, we're introduced to God's people. Then we see the poison that came into God's creation and people, and we don't leave this history without seeing the promise and promises of God. When we get over to the instruction, what we find next is we see Proverbs, we see the Psalms, we see poetry and forms of parallelism that God is using to instruct and teach his people. When we get over to the prophets, here we see where the word of God is focused in on the people, the problems that are coming at the people and that the people are creating, and the purity of God. Those are the emphasis. And just a side note, the prophets, these prophets that are in this writing, they all fit into parts of the historical books. So next week, I'm going to show you another way of thinking about this. But if you can see where the prophet fits into the history and know who's talking about what, the Bible begins to make a whole lot more sense. And I like to think of the prophets as the newscasters of the Bible days. These prophets are the ones, like we would see today on the news, who are telling us what was going on. They were used of God to speak on his behalf to the people, thus says the Lord. And then God has used them in the Bible to tell us what was happening with the problems, with the people, and with the need for more purity. Now, when we cross over again into the time of Christ, what we see here is in the historical books, what do they focus on? Christ, Christianity, and the church. The first five books are the Gospels that tell us about Christ and the birth of Christianity in and through him, and the book of Acts, which talks about the history and the birth of the church. When we go to the next 21 letters of instructions, what we see here is God's commissioning, we see God's clarifying, and we see God's contending in these letters. That's what's happening. That's what's going on there. And when we get to the last book, Revelation, and that prophetic book in the New Testament, here what we see is a pretty chilling account of the knowing that Christ is going to return and what's going to happen in his completion. It's a very, very chilling account of the reality that is coming. Amen. I pray that as you look at this diagram, that it will help you and it will help you to help others to understand the structure of the Bible. And in so doing, help you in your showing and telling.
Amen and amen and amen. If you'll understand the structure of the Bible, you'll have that basic foundation that is now ready to build upon. I pray that God's Spirit has given you this understanding so that now you can see through song and another visual tool, what I call the Bible clock. This way of seeing the sequencing now of the Bible. And again, we're laying the groundwork for what will be a fuller, faithful understanding of how to interpret the Word of God. Watch and listen, and I pray be helped as you go forward as one who is going to speak the Word that was spoken by our God. Amen. Okay, so that was Roger Daltrey singing an Elton John song, laying the backdrop to what I pray for you is an understanding now of how the Bible is sequenced. You know the structure. You now understand the sequencing. My prayer is now we're ready, you and me, to go in and scrutinize and specify the very parts of the Bible that will bring all of this into a greater cohesiveness for Christ. Again, this is from Dr. Robert Stein's book, A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible. It's going to seem a little academic, but friends, I want to ask you to bear with me, because if you will take in this lesson, if you will learn and love the Word of God as is laid out here, I promise you, you will have a greater purity and passion and sense of purpose and promise in your proclamation, so that you won't just understand what has been spoken, but you'll be grown into a greater glorifier of our God as one who goes and speaks the word on his behalf. I pray this will bless you. Watch this, and we'll come back and we'll finish. Hi, I'm Pastor Jeff, and I want to welcome you back to our Gospel Planting Leadership Course, where we are doing our best to bless you if you are one who's been called to lead by learning, loving, and living God's Word, God's will, and God's ways. Our purpose here is to fill the hearts, the head, and the hands, we pray, with the work of God in a worshipful way that will not only fulfill His will per His Word, but it will generate a witness to the world that will bring our God glory. Now, we've said that we were going to focus on part number one, defining reality. And remember, it will be part number two, describing restoration, and then part number three, deploying reproducers, that will follow. But in part one, defining reality, we've already focused on an introduction that shared the vision of the course, then defining truth, that there is absolute truth. Then we defined the one true biblical triune God. Then we defined the gospel. We went on from there to define key terms, a biblical worldview. Then last time we focused on biblical expectations, defining what the Bible said we as Christian leaders should expect. Now, I pray you'll see the natural progression as we today focus on defining biblical interpretation. Defining biblical interpretation. Because if we don't interpret God's word correctly, we won't know God's will accurately, and we won't be able to represent and live out God's ways effectively. So today we focus on biblical interpretation. Now, why do we do that? Here's the big idea for this session. We're going to focus on this next foundational set of definitions because right interpretation is required for righteous applications. We need to rightly understand and interpret God's word to righteously bring application to God's word. And conversely, we know this to be true, that when we don't have righteous interpretation, we're going to have corrupted applications. You can see this throughout the world today with the many perversions of the church that are literally leading people astray, oftentimes because there is not a right and righteous interpretation and application of God's word, God's will, and God's ways. My prayer is that this session will help to build and bless you as a servant leader of our Lord. Now, for our time together in this session, we're going to use the work of a Dr. Robert Stein. He says we need to learn the rules of the game. We need to learn how God intends us to understand, interpret, and then apply the word, the will, and the ways of God. And so I want to encourage you to use the notes that are in this session and know that the notes that you are going to have are themselves a summary of an extended summary that I've put together from Dr. Stein's book. And I would highly recommend that you get the book and use it in its full entirety. But for our purposes in this session, which is to give you an understanding of what you need to understand in the defining interpretation of God's word, these truths, I pray, will bless you and help you. So let's go ahead and jump right in. At the very beginning, Mr. Stein asks this question: who makes up the rules? Who gets to make up the rules of Christianity? And more specifically, the understanding and application, the interpretation of God's word. Well, I pray that it goes without saying that the God of the word gets to define how we are to interpret the word of God. This is key, and biblically, we're given this set of instructions in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where we're told that all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, it is the word of God that will tell us and teach us how to interpret the word of God. We are to see it as not only authoritative, but all-inclusive in terms of what we need to know, who we will become, what we are to share. All that we have in the very foundation of our faith is coming from the word of God. Now, with this in mind, let me just tell you what Mr. Stein establishes right at the beginning. He says, quote, "The main concern of interpretation is to understand what the legitimate implications of the author's meaning are." Now, this is a loaded statement, and it's very important that you get it. Again, the main concern of interpretation is to understand what the legitimate implications of the author's meanings are. He goes on, he says, to understand the divine meaning of Scripture is to understand the conscious meaning of God's inspired servants who wrote the Scriptures. It is in and not behind or beyond the meaning the author wished to share that we find the meaning God wished to share in the Scriptures. It's only when we rightly understand what the author intended for us to understand. It's only when we rightly understand the meaning that the author put into the Scriptures that we will be able to take away a right understanding of what God intended through the Scriptures, because it was God who gave the word to the human authors, and the human authors who intended to write what God told them. Therefore, we need to learn what the human authors, who are representing the divine author, intended for us to understand. I know that may seem obvious to some, but I promise you, in today's world, the perversions abound, where people think that they can make the meaning up for the Scriptures, that they can create their own interpretation. You'll often hear things like, well, my interpretation is. Well, friends, your interpretation, my interpretation, it is worth zero. It is worth absolutely nothing unless it is in line with the author's intended meaning. Interpretation of the reader without it being aligned with the intended meaning of the author is not just useless, it's dangerous. Dangerous. Okay, let's move on. I want you to know this. Again, it comes from Dr. Stein. There is a term that will help you. If you'll remember this, it's called the hermeneutical umbrella. I know those are big words, but the hermeneutical umbrella simply means this. A hermeneutic is a way of understanding. It's interpreting. The hermeneutic umbrella tells us this, that all of the scriptures come underneath the umbrella of all of the scriptures. What that means is each little part plays a part in the whole. Each little piece of the specifics in the scriptures helps us to understand the whole of the scriptures. At the same time, the whole of the scriptures, the entirety of the scriptures, helps us to understand each tiny piece. There is a unifying process, a unifying purpose in the word. The big helps us understand the little, and the little in turn helps us understand the big. This is what is meant by this term. There's meaning, one meaning. This is what you and I have to understand. There's one meaning for every text, every part of the word. Therefore, we need to understand as much of the Bible as we possibly can so that it will help us to understand every part of the Bible. And every part of the Bible that we rightly understand helps us to better understand the whole of the Bible. Very, very important. Okay, in chapter 2, Stein says to us, let's take a look at defining the rules. We're going to need a vocabulary. We're going to need to define some definitions. And again, this may sound obvious, but if you move ahead without this built into your defining foundations, I promise you, you will find and you will make big mistakes. So, again, this is the value of this course. This is the value of slowing down and defining reality. In this case, we're going to define definitions when it comes to interpretation. Let me just give you some of the samples that really underscore how important this is. Let's start off with meaning. What's the meaning of meaning? If we don't define what we mean by the word meaning, meaning is going to become whatever somebody wants it to be. Instead, let's take a look biblically under the authority of God's word. And we'll find that meaning, says Stein, the meaning of a text is that pattern of meaning that the author willed and wanted to convey by the words that they used. Let's go on to things like implications. Implications are those meanings in a text of which the author was unaware, but nevertheless, legitimately, they fall within the pattern of meaning that the author willed. There are implications that go beyond what is obvious to a meaning. The word significance. Significance refers to how a reader responds to the meaning of a text. Remember, meaning belongs to the author. Significance belongs to the reader. That's really important. Meaning belongs to the author. Significance belongs to the reader. How about things like understanding? Understanding, rightly defined, refers to the correct mental grasp of the author's meaning. If you understand it, that means that you have rightly, fully understood or grasped the meaning that the author intended. If you think you understand the text, but you understand something other than what the author intended, you don't understand. Now, that again is connecting dots that are so critical to biblical interpretation and Christian application. When we look further, we see things like literary genre. This is the matter that says we need to understand the type of literature or writing that we are interpreting. The author goes on and says, for example, if you don't understand that you're reading a telephone book or a user's manual or a love letter and that they're intended to be read differently because they come in different genres, if you don't understand the difference between reading a historical account and that genre versus poetry and its genre, you're going to make some very big interpretive mistakes. Each of the genres are written in a certain way, shared in a certain way, and it's critically important that we interpret each genre the way that genre is intended to be understood. How about context? Here again, what do we mean by context and how important is it? Many who are learned and have gone through this process will tell you that context is king. That if you do not understand context, you are more times than not going to wrongly understand and misinterpret the actual meaning, even the implications and the significance of a certain text. Stein tells us that context refers to the willed meaning that an author gives to the literary materials surrounding the text. So there's an intentionality to the text that is around the text that you're focused on. And it's only by rightly focusing on the text that surrounds your text that you're apt to receive the right understanding of the text that you are focusing on. Again, I know sometimes this may sound like we're playing with words, but in order to rightly focus on the text that you're looking at, you need to rightly focus on the text that surrounds the text that you're focused on. This too builds into a righteous and right understanding of what God has given us. Now in chapter 3, the author goes on, Stein says, "Who can play this game anyway?" And he focuses on the role of the Holy Spirit. And the main takeaway here is that the Holy Spirit has been involved in this process of interpretation from the creation of the scriptures, the sustaining of the scriptures, the selecting process of the scriptures, and now for you and me in the right understanding and interpretation of the scriptures. Do not miss this. Somebody who is not filled with the Spirit of God, while they may be able to read and give a surface explanation to the scriptures, they will not fully, rightly, and righteously accept and understand the full depth of the meaning and implications of God's word. In chapter 4, we begin to see that Stein wants us to take away, and you need to understand that different parts of the Bible are written in different ways, and that these various forms of writing in the scriptures need to be approached properly and interpreted carefully so that the application of God's word will go out righteously, that you'll be built up with a righteous application through your right interpretation of all that God has written. And again, he's written a number of different things in a number of different ways, all in the one singular word of God, all with a unifying purpose, promise, and power. Amen. We see, for example, as now we start to break things down, that Stein would want you and me to understand that all of the Bible can be divided into two different types of language, referential language and commissive language. The referential language is where we're referencing things. These are the facts. These are the truths. These are the descriptions that can stand somewhat in a black and white kind of way. It's not an emotional sharing. It's a factual teaching. The commissive language is where we get our commissioning. It is language that is intended to speak to the heart, to literally rise up and fuel emotion. So when you have referential language where the facts are being brought, the truth, and then you have commissive language, which is where the heart and the love, the passions are addressed. When you bring these together, because it's not exclusive, they're not totally independent, but these two parts harmonize throughout the scripture to give us the fullness of what needs to be interpreted and then applied in and through God's word. So in the time we have left, let me just give you a fairly quick walkthrough in terms of what you need to take away in recognizing these different ways of God's word working. Stein starts off in chapter 5. He starts talking about the Proverbs. And to understand that a proverb is a pithy principle being stated and shared through God in his word, that the point is that you're to take away a principle and apply it. We need to read the Proverbs in that way. You don't read them as exacting history or science. You read them as a teachable principle. When you go on, you read about and learn about prophecy, that God will use his word at times to speak to his people. Thus says the Lord, a prophetic voice. And there are other times when he's speaking forward and giving a foreknowledge as a sense of exhortation and blessing. I will do X, says the Lord. Prepare for the Lord in this way. There's prophetic teaching, prophetic words. Again, we've talked about poetry, song, where things like parallelism and rhythm play a large part. If you don't understand that you're reading a poem, you may miss the whole point. You're likely to miss its interpretive process. For example, there is a form of poetry that uses a form of parallelism that is called the chiastic arch. A chiasm in interpretation is really important to understand because typically you'll have the first and the last will parallel each other. Then you'll have the second and the second to last parallel each other. The third piece and the third to last parallel one another. And then that fourth piece serves as kind of the tip of the pyramid, the pinnacle. And the major point in a chiastic parallelism tends to be that high point that serves to be in the middle of the text. And to rightly understand what you're taking in, you would want to see the relationship between A and Z, B and Y, C, and you get the point. I pray that you do. So know that you need to understand and rightly interpret poetry. There's another form of literature, and this is probably the toughest one of all. It's called the idioms. An idiom is when you use a word and intentionally misuse its definition, or you rightly and intentionally change the definition. Well, the Bible has some times and places where idioms are used. And if you don't understand and approach that scripture that way, you're going to wrongly understand and apply it. Let me give you another example. You'll find that in our culture, when I was growing up in high school, it became popular to say that something that was really good was really bad. People would say, oh man, that's bad. Boy, that's bad. And what it meant was that was really, really good. That's an idiom. And you can see that if you don't understand the use of idioms, you could wrongly, especially for us as Bible students and interpreters of God's word, if we don't understand where and when an idiom is being used, we're going to put a standard definition on top of and then miss the intended meaning of the author. So again, this is just a great example of why it's so important that you need to use context and culture and the rest of the scriptures to get to the true meaning of each author. Similarly, the Bible will often use what's called hyperbole or exaggeration on purpose, especially in the commissive languages, when we're intentionally getting at the heart, when the purpose is to lift or engage or ignite emotions. Hyperbole, intended exaggeration, is often used. Again, if you don't rightly understand this, you won't righteously apply it. And you can see, whereas these interpretive rules and definitions get perverted, people then pervert God's word. Some, without intention, it's just that they don't know. They need to be taught. But others, the wolves in sheep's clothing, they will intentionally pervert and misuse God's word, oftentimes because the people that they're misleading have never learned how to live out this true teaching and approach to God's word. Think about in chapter 10, Stein talks about rightly understanding parables. One of the most popular forms of literature and communication in the Bible. A parable is a contrast. It's a comparative situation where God and his human authors will give us a relational contrast. Look at this as opposed or in relationship to that. The point of a parable is usually one major point. And while there may be more, our goal in reading the parables is to understand what God is really wanting us to get and what he's telling this story, this comparative part, for. What is it that he wants to communicate? There's a few good rules of thumb to use when you approach these parables. First is to recognize that look for the one major point. That's the goal. That's the primary purpose of a parable. And to do this, you can ask yourself, who are the main characters or who is the main character? What can I learn from this main character? Second, what occurs at the end of the parable? Parables oftentimes will build up to a crescendo. The major point is often shared at the end. So look to see what's the point that the author is making at the end. You also want to listen very carefully to any discourse or communication, any conversation between parties in the parable. When you hear an exchange, key in, listen very, very carefully. You want to hear what is really being said, even in nuance between the characters within the parable. Lastly, ask yourself, who gets the most space? Who's the primary part player here? Who's the focus on? And in that, you'll most likely find what God is trying to do and say to you and to me and to all of us through each parable. Now, the single most popular form of communication in the Bible is narrative, storytelling. Approximately 40% of the Old Testament is written in narrative form, and 60% of the New Testament is written in narrative form. So, again, we need to understand, how do we read storytelling, narrative, some call it prose, as or in contrast to the other parts of scripture and the other forms of communication that we've already addressed? Well, you're going to need to read the narratives more carefully because most of the time, the point, the meaning is embedded in the story. You won't, for example, find a narrative where God will stop and say, now the main point that I want you to take away from this account is X, Y, or Z. No, it requires an interpretive effort, a focus, a concentration to rightly understand and take away what God wants you and me to interpret and then apply. This, again, is key to yours and my righteous understanding and righteous application of the word. Now, two last pieces I want to share with you. In chapter 12, Stein addresses the epistles as a form, letter writing, where and when you see a relational correspondence, usually addressing a primary point, or then unpacking different particulars within that primary point. In chapter 13, Stein then gets into covenants and the law, and just understanding the Psalms in general. Here again, let me just bring us to a close with this reminder. You want to rightly understand how letters are written. What's in the substance of a covenant? How do you rightly and righteously relate to the laws of God that were in the Old Testament, some of which carried over into the New Testament? And what is at the heart of a holy, righteous interpretation of God and his word? Well, it is in large part to remember that it is God's word that tells us and teaches us about God. And it is God who has told us that it's God's word that we can trust for our teaching and our trusting in what he wants for us. I pray that you'll press into this session, see the value and the importance, the essentials of defining biblical interpretation. Amen. It's what the Lord wants for us that matters the most. And when it comes to rightly understanding what God wants for us, it requires from us a righteous interpretation of God's word. Remember the big idea for today. It takes right interpretation of the scriptures to have righteous application of God's intended word, will, and ways. And conversely, incorrect interpretation will always lead to corrupted application. So my prayer for you as we sign off for this time is that you will truly embrace a right and righteous interpretation of God's word so that you will rightly and righteously live out, lovingly live out God's word, God's will, and God's way. Amen and amen. Amen and amen. I pray that that gospel planting lesson, which exemplifies what it is to understand speaking the word, that you see that this is not just for those vocational missionaries, but this is for every Christian, because every Christian is a missionary. That if you've received the miracle of grace to be born again, John 3:3 and Ephesians 2:1-10, if that's you, then I pray that you see you need to know how to speak the word, not just understand it, but to speak it. Friends, we are not of this world. We are in this world, but the Bible says we are not of this world. We are missionaries in a foreign land. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are to be a people who live out the passion of our God by going and finding the lost, by building up through the gospel and God's grace new disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. 2 Timothy 2:1-6. I pray, friends, that you will hear and heed the words of Jesus. It's in Matthew 7:24-28. This is where Jesus is bringing the Sermon of the Mount on to its final close. It's his crescendo, his exclamation mark. And here we see the call to surrender and to serve. That when you rightly understand and interpret and speak the word of God, then you will see it is a call to surrender to victory in Christ and serve him with all you have. This is the account, most of you will know it, of the contrast between those who build their houses on the rock, who is Jesus, and on the sand, which is this world. What most people don't realize is that in verses 24-28, Jesus says, "And those who take these words of mine and put them into action, those who will surrender to the word and serve out in and through the word." And remember, Jesus is the word. So when we're speaking the word, we're speaking Jesus. When we're surrendering to the word, we're surrendering to Jesus. When we're putting the word to work, we're putting Jesus to work in our lives. He says, those who will take these words of mine and surrender to them and serve in and through them, they're like those who built their house on the rock. His name is Jesus. Friend, don't make the mistake of just regurgitating biblical facts. Don't get religious. Friend, I call you to surrender to victory, to speak the word and to embrace what has been spoken by the word through his word, that we would take this word. His name is Jesus, and it is his word, the Bible, to the world as worshiping workers who live out this warfare for the glory of our God, that we will be the word walking, worshiping people of Jesus the Christ, no matter what. That's what it is to rightly understand, to fully embrace the very word, will, and ways of God. And I pray today you've been grown into those graces, that you can go forth as these gospel planting witnesses for our God. Amen and amen. Oh Lord, I pray each one within the sound of my voice has now grown in their understanding of your word, that they will go with passion and purpose and promise and power as your people speaking your word, speaking the word. Lord, I pray that it does not take persecution to drive us out, locally, regionally, and globally, but rather that it will come from a purity of our love for you, our living Lord. May it be so. Amen and amen.